Our reading this morning is from Revelation chapter 21, verses 5 through 8. That's Revelation 21, 5 through 8. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for the words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death."
Good morning, everyone. I'm always happy to see you all. It's good to get together. It's even better to get together to worship. I'm glad that you're here. We've finally come to it. This has been the dark cloud on the horizon for the past several weeks. It's the last word that's spoken. Seventh in the sequence of seven. Final word is, "This is the second death." In every single scripture reading, that's the last word spoken before the lesson. And as much as we've talked about the other things are maybe much more exciting to talk about, hopeful to talk about, we come now to the unavoidable, the seventh of the seven final words of God, the second death. If you were hoping for I'm really well rested after turning my clock back, ready for like a great, you know, pillowy lesson, this is not the one for you, but it is important, and we will learn about it because God has said it. We've got a two-for-one this morning. I think I've done that for all of these, just about. I keep saying the expectation in my mind is we'll have like one piece of art, but for the last several weeks, we've definitely had more than one. So I thank you for your patience and your enjoyment, hopefully, of it. Today we've got two. They're pretty sparse. Whenever you look up paintings about God's judgment, not a lot of them. You know, you look up paintings about the Lamb of God or the temple, it's like they're a dime a dozen. You can find them all over the place. Look up paintings about the lake of fire, very, very sparse. Whether it's because it's difficult to render artistically or it's uncomfortable, whatever the reason, there's not very many, but I did find a couple. This one's called "The Lake of Fire" by Arthur Robbins. Pretty good, huh? Pretty good. Something that strikes me about this painting, other than the watermark here, is the intensity of the brush strokes. There's nothing smooth about this painting, right? It's not exactly clear, and that indicates and expresses the intensity of this place or this event. It's jarring to look at. The second is like it. This one's called "They Go to the Lake of Fire" by Philip Leister. You remember at the beginning of everything, not because you were there, but because we read about it. Before God makes anything, what is the world like before God makes things that are good? Well, it's dark and it's chaotic. It's formless and void. And those who are going to be far from God's presence are going to find themselves without those good created things. And it's chaotic and it's formless. And I think this painting represents that well. Maybe not the kind that you would hang in your house, but important nonetheless. We come now to our final of the final words of God. "For the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable and murderers, and sexually immoral, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." We finally made it to Saturday. And I hope some of you are like, "It's not Saturday, it's Sunday." You know, that's kind of the reaction I'm hoping for. I call it Saturday because there's a very helpful practice that I've done preparing for these lessons and that I think is very, very helpful. There are seven final words of God. There's 7 days in a week. So something that I did to help me learn these and internalize them and meditate on them was that for each day of the week, you assign one of these seven final words, right? 1 to 1, 2 to 2, 3 to 3. So Sunday, behold, I'm making all things new, right? Read that in the morning before you start your day. And at noon, when you're in the middle of all your busy stuff that you do, read it again. And in the evening, before you go to sleep, recite it. The next day, you do the next word on Monday. Write this down. These words are faithful and true. And you say them each day of the week, 3 times. That's why we've now got to Saturday, 7th word for the 7th day. It's a really helpful way to learn these and to memorize them and to think about them. Sometimes it's like, well, how can I cut away some time to think about God's word? Or I don't have time to read the whole book of Romans. It's like, you don't need to do that. But think about these things. Take a few minutes to quiet your mind and read God's word. We've come to the end for Saturday, although it is Sunday. I'm going to divide our time this morning threefold. We're going to talk about the list and the lake and the last. This might be the first time I've ever alliterated a sermon before as well. So if you find that helpful or helps you focus or remember it, you're very welcome. If you find it annoying or useless, I'm very, very, very sorry. It is what we're going to do, though. We'll start with the list. That's primarily what chapter 8 is. We find a few of these throughout the New Testament where it's like a collection of this is what is wrong in God's eyes, or these are the people, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. It's like a big description of either all these types of people or what is characteristic of those who are outside of God's grace. This is what we find here in chapter 8. It's pitted against those who conquer. Jim talked about this right before our song. You'll remember the last two words that we've read, number 5 and number 6. To those who are thirsty, I'll give water from the spring of the water of life. And the one who conquers will have this inheritance. I'll be his God, he'll be my son. Now, he turns to the other side. It's like some people are those who are thirsty for life, and they conquer in the way of the Lamb. Some people are not. And both of them have inheritances. One of them is being called by God's name, having life given to them from the creator of the universe. The other are those who don't conquer, and they have an inheritance as well. And it is what we're concerned with this morning. That's where this list comes from. It's not just tacked onto the end here. I just want to make sure you see the connection. God's speaking, and he says, here are some, and here are others. And so what we'll do very briefly is go through this list, because it is an interesting list. Some of these things are like right on the money, right? If someone were to ask you, you know, Paul or Yulia, who are the people that are not going to inherit the kingdom? Some of these things on this list are like pretty sure they'd be top of the line for any of us, right? It's like idolaters. When has God ever been okay with idolatry? It's like, well, of course that's on the list. But some of them are maybe more surprising for us, and the placement of them is interesting as well. So we're going to walk through this list very briefly, describe these, and then we'll move on. The first of them, interestingly enough, is the cowardly. For the cowardly, they will not inherit the kingdom. This is an interesting choice for first placement. This maybe wouldn't make some of our lists. It certainly maybe wouldn't be the very first in some of our lists. But it's here what we have in verse 8. It's central to the message of Revelation. We talked about this extensively last week, about conquering in the way of the Lamb, and that faithfulness and fidelity to God is so important to this letter. The message of Revelation, the reason John is given this vision to see, is to share it with these Christians all throughout the world who are being pressured to give up their faith or to compromise it or to deny it. And so here, it's the cowardly that make the first of the list. All throughout Scripture, God tells people not to be afraid. He says it especially here in Revelation. You remember what he says to the church at Sardis. Don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. You remember what the angel says to Mary when he appears to her. Don't be afraid. What he says to the Israelites before they enter the promised land, don't be afraid. It's the cowardly who do not have a place with God's people. Part of the message of Revelation is do not be afraid of what you'll suffer. God alone is almighty. He will redeem you in the end. One person said it this way. I found it really helpful. Fear is like the first cousin of unbelief. Because they're not the same thing, but they're definitely related. Why are you afraid? But because you don't trust. You don't think that God is certain to save you. And so those found who abandon their faith and their witness in the face of suffering and even death have no inheritance with God's saints. The next in line is the unfaithful. And this is related to the former, but though it's not the same. If cowardice is manifested in people's hearts, unfaithfulness is expressed in action. The same word could be translated as untrustworthy, which might help us get a better grasp of what it's talking about. God has been nothing but faithful to his people for all time. He's been nothing but kind and trustworthy. He's never once broken a promise. And so this describes people who have received the blessings and the grace of God and have been content to show no faithfulness in return. Thank you, God, for being so kind to me and blessing me. I don't feel any initiative or need to be faithful to you. And though it's not bound to cowardice, it often is. Some people are unfaithful because they're scared of the consequences of faithfulness to God, or they're scared of pressure from outside. Some people are unfaithful because they're just stubborn and they're just rebellious. And either way, those who are unfaithful and who break their covenant trust with God and with each other have no place in God's new creation. Next mentioned is the abominable. Not a word that we use very often. We might think of it as the depraved, those who are soiled and stinking with the filthiness of sin. It's a helpful way for us to think about sin. It's not just a lapse in judgment sometimes. Sin isn't just breaking an arbitrary rule that God made. It's making something wrong that ought to have been right. You think about the cleanliness laws in the Old Testament, all throughout Leviticus or Deuteronomy, how it was meticulously needed for God's people to be not just holy or righteous or just, but to be clean. And the reason given for that always is because God is among you. He's holy. And if he's going to be among you and in your midst, everything needs to be right and clean. This is not to say that uncleanness is what's going to keep you out of God's inheritance if you don't wash your hands the right way. Jesus deals with that. But it does help us understand that there will be nothing dirty or rotten in God's holy city. Next mentioned are the murderers. This is one that might top our lists, right? It's like, what are the big sins to avoid? It's like, this one usually comes to mind. The dismantling of death brings with it the destruction of those who use death as a weapon. Those who kill will not be given new life. It's worth remembering the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 as well. If you want to open your Bibles there, in the Sermon on the Mount, this is maybe somewhere your mind went. In Matthew 5, verse 21, Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Maybe we are pretty comfortable saying, well, I never have killed someone. I've never taken a life. And certainly those who have and are not repentant, the fiery hell is reserved for them. It's also reserved for those who wield uncontrolled anger like a weapon. There is no death and no killing in the new life that God makes. Next up, another obvious pick, maybe, the sexually immoral. Sex is a beautiful and incredible gift that God gave to mankind. It's a gift to be enjoyed and to be protected. And it's the work of Satan to twist and corrupt and misuse the good things that God makes. This is what Satan does always, and he is always up to it. And so, to pervert this good creation of God and use it against him in rebellion to him and against each other, this is wrong. Any of those who use sex in opposition to God's good plan aligns themselves with Satan, the corrupter himself, and there is no place for them. Nearing the end of the list, we have sorcerers. These are those who would seek power and spirituality outside of the Holy Spirit. What might come to our mind are magic or occult, not the Harry Potter kind, but like the evil demonic kind, of course. This is all about seeking religiosity or spirituality apart from God. God made us to need spiritual fulfillment, and it's those who would seek anything other than God for that are included here in this list. Something that comes up in this word that's used is the tradition at this time of using illicit materials to like bring on a spiritual experience. Those who are involved in pagan worship or the occult would use drugs to get someone high, and that's a spiritual experience. The word here for sorcerers in Greek is pharmakos. Okay, this is not to tell you that pharmacies are like pagan temples or something like that. Medicine is very helpful at times. It is to say that if we're seeking spirituality anywhere else than in the Holy Spirit, we're looking in the wrong place. And it's that rebellion to seek anything other than God that we find here. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through him. Nearing the end of the list, we have idolaters, which is, again, important for the original readers, right? We talk about cowardice and the pressure on these churches to give up their faith or to compromise it. And this goes hand in hand with that. The societal pressure to join in the acknowledgement or the worship of false gods or like the deity of the Caesar at the time was threatening to crush these churches. And while that's like a historical fact for us, we have not escaped the same pressures. There are plenty of false gods in our world today. And there are plenty of false gods that either belong to other religions or belong to the religion of materialism. There's the god of nothing, that there's no purpose outside of this life. Or the gods of wealth, or of pleasure, or of success, or self. These things all call for us and pressure us to bow down into worship, to acknowledge them as powerful and meaningful. God gladly welcomes those home who have kept themselves singularly devoted to him, the only true and living God. The end of the list, another surprising pick, is all liars. This one might be another confusing one. It starts with the cowardly. It's like, well, I wouldn't have put that at the start. I wouldn't have put liars at the end either, you know. One of the things we might find ourselves asking is, well, does lying really compare to the other things here? Like murder, pretty bad thing. Being uncontrollably angry, pretty bad thing. Sexually immoral, cheating on your spouse or something. Horrible things, right? We understand the seriousness of some of these sins. But then we get to lying and we're like, I know lying's wrong. I know it's bad, but is it this bad? Is it bad enough to end the list of these people in Revelation 21:8? What we must realize is that lying, it's a symptom of a deeper problem. God is the founder of truth. There's no falsehood in him. There's no shifting shadow. Bruce talked about this reading from 1 John. There's darkness and there's light. He is the light. There's nothing changing. There's no variation in him. And to lie is to not just say something that's not factual or to try and mislead someone. Deep down, lying is a denial of reality. It's putting your place in trying to take the place of God. What does God do at the start? How does God make the world? Really easy Bible trivia, right? He speaks and it exists. He says it and it happens. Whenever we lie, we try to make ourselves God. We say, I'm going to say how it is and that's how it's going to be, even if it's not true. No, that's not the way that things are. No, that's not what I did. No, that's not what I said. We think if we can say it, we can make it true. That's what lying is. It's trying to make ourselves God. And surely we understand the problem with that. It becomes idolatry once again. It's fundamentally rebellion against truth and the Creator. And so those who mislead and deceive and self-exalt, they will find themselves with the Father of all lives, who cannot and will not stand in the presence of God, who is the light of his holy city. This is the list. And before we get to the rest of it, I just want you to understand how this is presented in the text. We're studying these in chunks and in blocks, you know, one of these statements at a time. But in context, this is a contrast, okay? We have those who are thirsty for life, who conquer in the way of the Lamb, who are willing to stay faithful to God no matter what, who are willing to humble themselves and listen to God and live his way. We have these sorts of people. And on the other side, we have described for us how it is that we don't conquer, how it is that we don't thirst for life. And it's all of these things. It's giving in to fear rather than giving in to God. It's unbelief and infidelity to God rather than faithfulness. It's those who would serve their anger or their lust rather than serving God. Those who would seek fulfillment elsewhere, worship other things, worship themselves. This is the contrast, okay? I just want you to see it's not just an arbitrary list. It's not like God's been talking about the new creation and how blessed he's going to make people, and then tacked on the end, he says, oh, I almost forgot to tell you, here's all these bad people. This is not the way that the text flows. I want you to see that there's a parting of the ways. And just like he said back in verse 7, there's a inheritance. There's a heritage for those who conquer. There's also an inheritance for those who deny God and who stubbornly make their own way. And this is what we come to next. We looked at the list. Now our attention turns to the lake. Notice what it says. After it says all liars, their part or their portion, their inheritance, will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. This is not the first time that the lake of fire has appeared in the book of Revelation. It first shows up back in chapter 19. In chapter 19, this is where there's the celebration of the victory of Christ, the bride and the lamb. And we see in chapter 19, the beast and the kings of earth, that is, the nations that rebel against God and the powers behind those nations, says they're thrown into the lake of fire. They're defeated. In chapter 20, more of this is added. In verses 7 through 10, Satan himself is thrown in the lake of fire. Later on, so are death and Hades, those whose names are not found in the book of life. Here it's mentioned again as kind of a fuller description of that crowd. And it's called the second death. Fire has long been associated with judgment. Think your way through the Bible. It's back in Genesis 19 that Sodom and Gomorrah, these wicked cities, are destroyed with what? Fire and sulfur. You might think of brimstone, which is just like a King James version of sulfur, right? Fire and brimstone, Sodom and Gomorrah. Or you think about the burning oven that Malachi talks about, the day of the Lord would be like a burning oven, or the fiery judgment that Isaiah talks about in Isaiah 30, these rebellious kings who would fight against God and his purposes. Over and over, fire is this is the image. We read recently in our Bible class, actually not recently, that's been a long time. We did Daniel a while ago. But in Daniel 7, you have the four beasts, the fourth more terrible than the rest, right? The picture of rebellion against God. And what happens? The beast is killed and its body's burned. This is like the judgment picture in the Bible is fire. And it's not one that's just Old Testament, like all these others. It's in the New Testament as well. I'd like to read some of these. The first is in Mark chapter 9. Jesus uses this to teach. In the Gospel of Mark chapter 9, we'll start reading in verse 42. He says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm doesn't die and their fire is not quenched." As Jesus teaches, it's like this striking and offensive teaching. He says it would be better for you to lose these things that are essential for you. Like, there's nothing off the table that is not worth sacrificing to avoid the judgment of God. This is what he talks about. And all throughout here, you see the image, right? He talks about in verse 44 or 43 about hell, thrown into hell in verse 5, or the unquenchable fire. Like, the fire doesn't go out. It doesn't sputter out or turn into embers. It's always burning. This is, again, the image in Matthew 25. I invite you to turn here. Matthew 25 is like this big, famous judgment scene. It's the last part that he teaches, last big teaching block before he goes to pray in the garden and before he's crucified. This is the picture. Matthew 25, verse 31 says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he'll sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations. He'll separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you're blessed by my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you for the foundation of the world. Because I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink.'" And these people are surprised. They're like surprised to be found faithful to God. They say, "When did we ever see you like this?" He says, "If you did it to the least of these, you did it to me." And then he turns to those on his left, verse 41. He'll say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you didn't welcome me. Naked and you didn't clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me." They too are surprised. They'll answer saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and didn't minister to you?" And he will answer them saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you didn't do it to me." And here's how he ends it. "These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Jesus talks about it in Mark 9, this unquenchable fire. It's the eternal punishment he talks about in Matthew 25. One more passage to read about this is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. In here at the start of this second letter that we have in our Bibles, written to this church at Thessalonica, it's a church that's suffering a lot. They're under a lot of persecution. And he writes to them to encourage them and comfort them. And he mentions this judgment that's coming. Read with me here. This is 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'll start reading in verse 3. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you and the churches of God for your steadfastness and the faith in all your persecutions and the afflictions that you're enduring. Because this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who believe, because our testimony to you was believed. This is a difficult thing. This is I don't know what the word is. It's escaping me right now. It's the caution I gave at the start of the lesson. This isn't like a encouraging one. This isn't one where you open up your Bible and you read it and like your cheeks get rosy and you go, man, that's so great. You know, and you like skip out of the back doors. This is not it. But it is important. If the Bible says it, we have to grapple with it and contend with it. It is difficult. And because of its difficulty, there are very many people now who would wear the name of Christ and deny the existence of hell. They say, well, how can a God who's good do something like this? How can this judgment exist if God's all loving or all good? And so they cast it aside. We don't have that luxury, though. It's not like the eternal judgment of God is mentioned in one passage in some obscure book. You know, if this was only mentioned in one verse in like Esther, we could say, oh, well, it's just kind of a special case. You know, maybe it's just poetic language. That's just not the case. We read about God's judgment from the start of the Bible to the end, from different authors in different books, and the doctrine is the same. The eternal destruction of the wicked is a key doctrine of the Bible. And our discomfort with it does not allow us to ignore it. I'm not sure exactly what this will look like or what this means. I don't know how you destroy something eternally, but verse 9 says it well here in 2 Thessalonians, that they're away from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of his might. Those who would live their whole lives in rebellion to God, who want nothing to do with him, God's not going to force them to be with him for all eternity. God doesn't force anything. It's important for us to realize, it's important for us to read aloud and to say aloud, hell is real, and it must be avoided at all costs. Praise be to God, who rescues us from wrath, and who has delivered us and made us holy like himself. We must be grateful. We must fear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We would do well to remember that. The last thing that we're going to talk about is, in our alliteration, the last. We talked about the list, the lake of fire, and now the last. And this is brief. What strikes me here in Revelation 21 is that this is the end of the passage. As we read Scripture, we should be careful to note the contents of Scripture, but also the form. We need to be good readers, okay? It's not just what is the data here. We need to think about, well, how is it written? How do we get from point A to point B? And what strikes me so much about this is that this is the last thing that God says, God the Father. He sits on his throne at the start of the book. He sits on his throne here at the end of the book. Last things that God says. And the last word here is a word of judgment. And he ends it, and he stops talking. It just runs counter to what we're used to, maybe the custom we have of like an invitation at the end of a sermon, the hopeful glimmer after the hardest reality check. Because maybe you've experienced this plenty of times. You have a sermon that's very difficult, steps on your toes, it's very harsh, but then at the end of the sermon, what happens? It's like, but if you would just follow Jesus, it's all going to be fine. It's all going to be okay. We all stand and sing an invitation song. I think it's a good practice. I don't think we should just throw that out. But it's worth noting that God does not speak this way here. Do you notice that? Because if it was me, obviously it's not. Obviously it shouldn't be. But I would rearrange these. I would put verse 8 a little bit earlier, and I would probably put verse 6 at the end, where it's like, here's the judgment, and here's who the judgment's coming on. But I would end it with, but to the thirsty, I'll give water from the spring of the water of life. It's like, judgment is coming, yes, but if you would just listen and come to me, I'll give you what you need. But that's just simply not what we read. It's just not what's in the text. God ends on a negative note. And it's not the only time that he does so. We read just earlier from Matthew 25. This is a big, long teaching block in chapters 24 and 25. And he ends it with what? A vision of the final judgment. Or he does this as well on the Sermon on the Mount. Do you remember how the Sermon on the Mount ends? There's a lot of little good sections in there. But the last one is this parable. It'll be up on the screen. It's from Matthew 7. Jesus ends this sermon this way. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew, they beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. And then he's done. I try to imagine what that would be like, you know, if you're one of the disciples who's like sitting in the front row, or if you're one of the people like way in the back. And this is how he ends his sermon. He says, if you don't listen to my words, you are totally ruined. And then he sits down. And you're like, I guess that's it. I guess that's the end of the sermon. You got like goosebumps, and then you're done. And people start chattering like they do after church, you know, like people just get back to it. But that's how Jesus ends his sermon. That's how he ends it in Matthew 25. This is how God ends it in Revelation 21. It's the same strategy of teaching, the same format. And we don't teach or think in patterns like these very often. I do this most sermons that I do. I'm sure you've heard that from other preachers elsewhere. It's like, it's good to have an invitation at the end. I do believe that. But I also think this, that if God says it this way, then we need to hear it. And we need to learn from it. There are some lessons that we don't need to soften. God doesn't need our help teaching things or convincing people. What we need to hear this morning, as uncomfortable, as difficult as it is to understand, is that the judgment of God is real. It is serious, and it must be avoided. There's a great day coming when Jesus returns to redeem his people and to judge the wicked. And it will be a good thing. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We need to fear God's wrath. He is a consuming fire. I want to end this way. There's a very good quote. This is from King Baldwin IV. He was king of Jerusalem in 1200 AD. Jerusalem's under siege by Muslim forces. And he's quoted of saying this. Faith in God is not the belief that he'll do what we want. It's the belief that he will do what is right. I encourage you to have this kind of faith as we read the word today. Which portion will you have? What is your inheritance? As usual, we'll end our lesson with a prayer, and then we'll have our song. So if you would, please stand and bow. We'll pray together, and then we'll sing. God in heaven, we praise your name. You are holy and you are just. We have faith in you to always do what is right. Help us to know justice, to fear your name. You are holy, and you have made us holy as you are. Great are you, O God. It's for Christ's sake, King of all kings, above all, that we pray. And amen.